You're going to help me, Caden? We didn't have to do that 52 years ago. What a blessing to be here today in the presence of God and each other. Amen? God is good. I don't know how many churches on their 52nd birthday or anniversary get to have their founders with them, but we do. And we're going to take advantage of that by hearing some of the stories of, in two categories that I'll say in a moment. And maybe, depending on how long this takes, we might even entertain a question or two from someone. But we want to focus on two things today: the nature of the call of God on their lives and on ours, and the nature of God's provisions. If he's called, how does he provide? I want to read just a couple of scriptures, and then we're going to begin together. This is going to be an interview or conversation format. It may be that all I'm going to have to do is say, ready, set, go, and they'll take it off, take it away. We'll see. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He's quoting other places in the scripture. But then Paul asks the question, "How then can they call on the one that they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." God has a gospel for the entire world, but it's going to be carried by those who are called and sent. So we're going to hear a little bit today about the call of God and the provisions of God from our founders. Could we give them a hand one more time, please? Dad, what do you want to tell us about God's call in your life?
What do you want to hear?
I want to hear the story.
Am I wired now?
You're wired now.
Can you all hear me? All right, I wasn't wired 52 years ago. I was weird, though.
It was a typo.
I should say right up front here how pleased we are to be here. This means more to Phyllis and me than you can imagine. Had I faced a crowd like this 52 years ago, I would have been scared out of my mind. We would have had to consider putting in a balcony. But thank you for being here. Thank you for being a part of Christ's community. Thank you, John and Glenda. You know, we've only had 24 years here. They've taken all the rest, and haven't they done a great job? Be all right if you gave them a hand. So there aren't many men my age who can say that their pastor is their son, but we have that privilege. The call of God in my life. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that. It's a spooky subject for a lot of people because it's a subjective discussion. People hear you and about the call of God, and they ask, is there any way to prove that? How do you know that was God? Might have been something else. I'm just going to tell you this morning, and because you know I'm an honest man, I've experienced the call of God throughout my life. And actually, if you're a believer this morning, so have you. Mm-hmm. There's a verse of scripture in Romans 8 that I recite in my prayers, probably as much as any other scripture in the Bible. And that's where, in a discussion of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, God's Spirit, he's talking to believers, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if you're a believer this morning and you're serious about your relationship with Christ, that's an available, wonderful aspect of God that's available to all of us. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. And we cry, Abba, Father. He becomes like a dad to us. There's a closeness there. All right, that's not too spooky so far.
Dad, give us some of the context for the call going on in your family life, in the world. Give us some context.
All right. Here's what I plan to do today, and if I'm off, you just let me know.
Oh, okay? Don't worry. You'll be fine.
Okay.
If I'm off, you let me know.
Yeah. I just said that Holy Spirit has spoken to me throughout my life. I came from a good family, had a good mom and a good dad, and in 1952 they brought us to this area. And we were not a religious family, we were not a churched family, and it was shortly after we came to Princeton that a knock came on my door from a lady from the Wesleyan Methodist Church, and she came with an invitation to come to her church. And I happened to be the only person on a given Sunday that she came to pick us up. We'd promised that we'd be there every Sunday. You know how it is. But I was taken to that church and put in a Sunday school class under the leadership of a man, Howie Williams. And he told me, he preached the gospel to me. And close to Easter of that particular year, he painted a wonderful picture of Christ in the cross, and I sensed then a spirit in my spirit. It was a spirit of conviction. I knew that I needed to do something to bring myself closer to Him. So that really was the beginning of my relationship with the Spirit. And not only did I receive my salvation that day, but I received the gift of a family. And the church has become a community to me ever since. I love the church. And I would just say to all of you, especially the young ones like us, it's a great thing to associate yourself with the church. And as I look around this audience, I see young families. What an opportunity to be a part of the body of Christ Community Church. So that was my beginning in my relationship with God. In 1952, I had been through about six or seven schools so far. I didn't have a very good education when I went into high school, but I was about to get one. And it was in high school that I met Phyllis. I'd say that I got two things out of my high school career. I got a love for music, and I got a love for Phyllis. When I was much too young to be serious about a girl, I got serious about Phyllis. She was older than I am, as you can obviously see. That only enhanced my competitive spirit to chase her. I had the advantage. We both loved the competition. Am I way too off the far? Way too off, John?
No, just move it a little slow, that's all.
Okay.
Got
all right. So I got...
You got to give Mom a chance here little bit.
I got Phyllis. And what more could a man want? We got married. We had kids. She had introduced me to the work of the Spirit in our life, and I began to grow in that area. So we got married, and we went to college. And those were years of love and poverty. But even in college, we associated with the church, became very active in a little church and the city where we were being educated. So it was there. Following our college career, we moved back to Ottawa.
Princeton.
Princeton. I've got Ottawa in my brain. Back to Princeton, and we became very active in the church. And it was a time in the world that the culture was falling apart in the 60s. Presidents were being shot. Leaders were being put down. And we were very active and engrossed in the work of the church. And something else was happening in the world then. The Holy Spirit was being poured out across this country. And as I observed that, I got a hunger for more of God in my life. And God began to deal with me about opening my life to the Lord's leadership. And it was out of that period that we answered the call to ministry. Honey, I'm willing to stop now.
No, keep going.
Okay. That's right, I haven't told him about my call yet. That's what we're going to talk about. Well, I've got so much on paper here. I'm conscious about going too long. So it was a time when we were in kind of a prosperous period of our life. We were starting to have more money than it took to pay our bills. That was really strange to us. We'd got into real estate. We were making more money than we thought we ever could. And it was at that time that God really began to deal with us. And we began to pray together and consider that God may be calling us to an occupational ministry. It's a long story, but is it? All right. I'm going to tell you about the call. About that time, I heard that an old friend was going to be preaching in Belvidere, Illinois. I had gone to youth camp there. I thought, I've got to go hear my friend. I took Phyllis and our little kids out of church on a Sunday morning. We went to Belvidere to hear this evangelist. And too much to my chagrin, he didn't make it. But there was a missionary in his place. I was disappointed. But we gave him the courtesy of listening to his story. And this missionary grew up in a Christian home and always felt all of his life that he was called to be a missionary. But he also was a very smart kid and wanted to be a doctor. So he decided, I'm just going to be a doctor. He did that, but he could never shake his call to missions. And in that sermon, he told us about bringing the gospel to people in Sierra Leone, in Africa, for the first time. He told stories of how they heard about Jesus. And I was so enthralled by that. And I was in such turmoil. And I was struggling with a yes in my heart. That's what God's leading us to do. The service ended, an invitation was given, and nobody went to the altar, including us. We were just there as visitors. On the way home, driving down Route 51 back toward our home in Princeton, Phyllis sitting quietly beside me, kids asleep in the back seat, I thought to myself, those Methodists are really hard-boiled. Not one person responded to that man's call. And I heard the voice of the Holy Spirit, not out loud, so don't get excited. God didn't speak to me in a baritone voice, but in my spirit, I heard I was speaking to you. That was the beginning of our ministry, or our preparation for ministry. Jumping from there to, you'll get the rest of the story from Phyllis at the go.
So a voice comes to you. Yeah. You had that confirmed somehow. How was that ever confirmed in your life? Like, did your wife agree?
Phyllis always agrees with me.
That's why I asked. That's
the Bible way. You'll never have us back. Yes, he confirmed it. At that time, I was, it was summertime. I was teaching school by day, and I was working in a factory by night, and was in all this turmoil about giving all of this up. We had just gotten her into our first home, and it was lovely. She made it beautiful. And I was actually entertaining the idea of suggesting that she might give all that up. And so I came home from work around midnight. She always was there with a sandwich and something good to eat before we went to bed. And on this particular night, I said, honey, would you ever consider giving up your home and all that we've accumulated here to go to school and prepare for full-time ministry? And just as I expected, she cried. I thought, oh, no, I've done it now. How do I recover from this? And as she dried her tears, she said, over a year ago, God spoke to me about this possibility. And knowing how slow I am, she had a lot of information from God that I didn't have. So she definitely hears from God. And that was a confirmation of our call. She wanted to go. She was willing to give it all up. So that put us in a U-Haul truck on our way to St. Paul, Minnesota to go to school. And 3 years in Bible college, I was, as I hear often John say, that prepared me for answering all the questions that nobody ever asks. And my second year, after graduation, I taught there for a year. And while I was teaching, I went into late stage kidney disease. And nobody had much use for me. Oh, what good is someone with the call of God who has got a death penalty on his life? That was then that our physician said to give the advice that she gave was, the best advice I can give is give your kids memories. And we did that, but we had no place to go, no place to teach, and we were just waiting for the call. So what's God do about the call? Times like that. We had a U-Haul truck ready to move somewhere, but we didn't know where. And the call came, and it came in a phone call. It was from a friend in Illinois who just called to tell me I'd heard you were sick, and I just want to tell you we're praying for you. And he said, by the way, there's a church in Ottawa. All they need is a pastor. I almost fall off my chair.
Now, when you say church, they didn't mean people, right?
No.
They meant a building.
I'm getting to that, John. You're jumping ahead of me.
I'm just making sure.
I said, by the way, it's just a building. There's no people. That didn't faze us. We were excited. We came to Ottawa 52 years ago. And honey, I can't talk anymore.
All right, Mom. And Mom's
any,
got
any the, question you want to ask me?
You did get your brother. No, let's just review a little bit. The call of God came when you may not expect it. You were doing fine in real estate and education.
Yeah.
It came when you skipped church with your family and the Lord spoke to you.
Yeah.
At that service.
So don't skip church.
And it was confirmed.
And it was confirmed.
By your mom, by your wife, my mom. And there were more calls to come to keep unfolding this path, including opening the door to Ottawa. Now, Mom, I believe you've got stories about how God actually provided along those ways.
You're right.
Microphone is right beside you. The microphone is right beside you. It might be on already.
All right. Well, starting a church when you have four young kids, and I mean 1 year old, By the way, Pamela, who led the announcement, the prayer this morning, was 3 months old when her dad was diagnosed with end-stage renal failure. So we had 4 children a year later that were 1, 7, 9, and 11. And a husband that is in time, he had less, they predicted him less than 4 months to live. We had only a severance pay of 6 months as far as income. We knew nobody in this town of Ottawa. There was no one. Just an empty building that the neighboring church city decided that somebody needed to have a church in Ottawa. And so their congregation came in and paid the rent at $35 a month for the little church on Poston Prairie, that building. They painted it. They hung up new curtains. They fixed it all up. They cleaned it up. And when we walked in there, I tell you. But anyway, winter was coming when all this was happening. Who starts a church like that? But something compelled us. Mm-hmm. You know, when the Spirit speaks to you, you just do it. You don't wait to see how it's going to happen or how it's going to turn out. You do it. But maybe inside of me, I was thinking for myself, too, and these kids. I thought, if he doesn't have a kidney transplant, because they were so experimental and so few of them were being done, I thought, well, at least I'm only going to be 40 miles from my parents instead of 400. Mm-hmm. I had my mind is always logical. I did not fall in love at that young age like he said he did.
Yes, she did. She did. We'll meet again on that.
But then then another thought of mine was kind of spiritual. You know how you like to write the end of the chapters. I thought, well, perhaps God's setting us up for a miracle. He's going to get down there, and we're going to just plod our way through, and all at once God's going to get healed. John's going to get healed. He only got worse. So how did God provide for us, and how are we able to sit here today? Looking back, I realized just how little we had to offer him. I felt like that little boy that only had his lunch, but he gave it to God. 2 Corinthians 12 says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is shown in your weakness." And that's why we're here today. And so our desire was to move into a house here, which we purchased because we sold the one in Princeton. And we would open up this building in 6 weeks. We'd have our first service. We advertised. We ordered hymnals. We tried to do everything right. Sunday school material and all that kind of stuff. And God provided us with 2 families. One was a couple we grew up with and lived over by Utica or Oglesby somewhere, and the other was my parents. The chair, our local church there, our pastor, who had let us go to Bible school, offered to let them come and work with us for 1 year, which meant bringing his tithe. So that was nice. But also, his dad and mom started coming. Remember, they were unchurched. Mm-hmm. But they came. I think they came to make sure he was alive every week, you know, and help all he could and see what he could do for our children and our family.
I mean, there were times he was preaching from a wheelchair, right? From a chair.
Right. He was that weak. And so his dad built him a pulpit, and my parents donated a piano. Well, I tell you how bad it was. I was a pianist. And you're going to say, "I didn't know you could play." Well, I couldn't.
And John was a trombone player.
So, anyway, what I would do is they would pick out the hymns we're going to sing, and then I would practice them all week and, you know, kind of did it. I tell you, it was so bad that some of the first people that moved down to help us, she was a pianist. Even God couldn't stand what it, but he knew my heart. And he knew that that was all I had to offer. So how did God provide? Well, pretty soon a few townspeople we advertised and we knocked on doors. And a few people started coming, and one of the townspeople even went to the altar one night. We had altar services back then. We had two services a day on Sunday. Can you believe that with him being that sick? And our kids, I can't tell you how important it was to have our children there. Whatever we dreamed up doing, they got excited about it too. And they thought it was their call to the ministry too. So 3 weeks after our first service, which was 52 years ago this weekend, three weeks later, my husband, his kidneys went into complete failure, and we had to go up to Rochester, Minnesota, where on Thanksgiving Day, he was in surgery, hooking a cannula up to his wrist while I was with him there, and it was 20 below zero. It was cold. It was terrible. It was discouraging, depressing. But my mom and dad would come there every Sunday and make sure that somebody was there to preach. My dad was not a minister. So let's see how I'm going to read my notes a little bit here. So then, it's interesting back then the way kidney transplants were. Since it was experimental, they decided to take out both of his kidneys and let him live that way for a month while he healed up again, and then they would give him another kidney, and they chose his mother to be the donor. So during that was a dark time. During that month, he got the flu. We had to be hair flown back up to Mayo Clinic and so on. But twice a week, the family members would take him to the nearest dialysis unit, which was up in the suburbs, and he was not good on dialysis, and often we found him laying on the floor of the house. But anyway, his parents continued to drive over every week to attend church. And on January 5th, we went back up to Mayo Clinic for the transplant. We checked into a hotel, and they were going to go in the next morning, and we tucked John into the bed, and you know, God is always at work. He always provides, but didn't know how or when. So he was there, and she and I went down in the lobby, and after we'd visited a while, she said, I need to go up and talk to Johnny a little bit. She's a very quiet person. So I waited a while, and then pretty soon I got bored, and I went upstairs, and I walked in. John said, honey, Mom just gave her heart to Jesus. She said, I can't go through this surgery without the same faith that you have. And his mother that night said, now I'm ready. I can do this. And that was, I guess, the first miracle that God is showing, just giving us little signs along the way. It was nothing in our own power and not our own timing. Well, Mayo Clinic said they had to keep him up there for the next 2.5 months, checking in every day. We're talking experiments where his roommates all died. He was the only one that lived. But during those 2.5 months, the church remained open, just barely eking through. And once in a while, he would fly back and preach sitting down. But when he finally was strong enough to come back home, the first person he baptized was his own mother and his youngest son. And revival began. His mother was filled with the Spirit, and she went back home and told her kids. She called them in for a breakfast one morning and said, hey, I want to tell you what God did for me. And she began telling others. So revival began. We both were able to get jobs. He worked at the Ace Hardware mixing paint. I sold World Book Encyclopedias door to door so we could take care of the kids. And then one day, Whitmore Chevrolet called and said, I want you to be our business manager. So I did that, and life was really good. But one day, one of the people began coming to church, kind of revived. We outgrew that building and went to the YMCA, and eventually, I don't know where we were when one day somebody needed a ride. You talk about the call of God. How do you know it's God's will? You don't. He just surprises you every once in a while. But a man needed a ride to work on McKinley Road. And so as I drove down there to take him to work, I noticed a house on the corner of State and McKinley. And it had a for sale sign on it that was bent down, and it looked like the most forlorn Victorian house you ever saw, like a Halloween house almost. And I went home and I said, John, I saw a house for sale on State and McKinley, and it's big enough for us and all of our company. And he goes, so he said, well, let me see. He was still getting his strength back at that time. So I said, so I took him, and he said, whoa, look at that. There's an empty field out there. That's big enough for a church building. Well, last night, I had to go look up some files. I wanted to see, when did we actually purchase that building? Anyway, through some finagling, because the house was already supposed to have been sold, but the people were reluctant. But the people who thought they were going to buy it had already subdivided it into 13 lots with a house, and that bare land was in 6 lots. And so I went down last night, when did that happen? Would you believe it was 15 months after our first service here? Our first service. God provided us this. Well, the church had no money, but somebody wanted to buy our house, so we bought this house and paid the 20% down. And we said, church, if you'll pay your half of a payment on that bare land and give us the house and the lots that go with it, we'll split it 50-50. So for $36,000, we brought the property, split it into half at $18,000 each. And for the first time in 15 months, the church owned property for the first time. We didn't build for a couple more years after that, but then after that, and I'm going to go faster and faster, they said, we got to pay for this building, and we got to make monthly payments. It's not going to be small like it was for $18,000. They said, well, how about we start a daycare, and Phyllis, how about you leading it? I'm going, what? I was trained to be a high school teacher. And they want me to start up a daycare. So while I was working at Whitmore Chevrolet, I got it all together and got the state requirements and figured out how to do it. And finally, one day, they said, you run it. Provision, yes, God provided. I knew nothing about daycare, but our first teacher was a little girl that came to help us called Vicki Bachmeyer, whom all of you have met now. And I said, honey, if you will be our teacher, our first teacher, and we get whatever students we get, until you get a living wage, you can have all the money. Let's just get it started. So great people like that were there to take care of children. And one day a lady came in and enrolled her child in our school. And she was the head of the early education department at IVCC. And after several weeks went by, she said, you know why I chose you? I loved your personnel. But she said, I'd like to offer you something. She said, back in California, where I came from, we had something called a Montessori-based daycare. And I would like, if you let me, I'll let my students come over here, and we will train your teachers on how to do this. Well, when that happened, the thing took off and went. It made all of the payments forever. So that's just part of our story. And we went on, we had a daycare center. And we opened up, we had so many new people coming in. I see Tom and Heidi over there today, and Rosa here, and there were so many more. I started making a list of names of people who, some of them are pastors today in other places, and it was a wonderful thing. But anyway, we began a Christian school, and there was a young couple in here called Matt and Mary Ellen Patience who had no children, and they said, hey, we want to be part of this. We want to help raise these parents raise their children. So they had a mobile home they were living in. They said, we want to donate that. Well, they put the ad in the paper. It sold the next day for cash. And they donated it to the church for the school. The following day, that same guy came back and said, you know what? I don't want this. I really don't need this trailer. And so I tell you what, I'm going to give it back to you, but you keep all the money.
So we took it.
So we did. And not only that, he said, you know, I'm so excited about this project, I'm just going to lend all of my help, too, to get that building going. And so some of the people, as I look around here today, like Corinne was one of our students. Jason was one of our daycare students, preschool students, and Christian school students. But during all this time, let me add to you this, that their only our kids' only pastor was their father. So whatever went on in home was also being taught to them without them us realizing it. It was unsurmountable. There's no way we could have done it.
What was that story where you were out of money and you prayed about your bills on the kitchen table, whatever?
Oh, John, you want to tell that one?
Yeah, my money was tight. I checked in with my financier, Phyllis, and she said, "Honey, I have $850 worth of bills right here. What are we going to do about it?" I said, "Well, we could pray." So we did. We asked God about it. We reminded him of how faithful we are, how much we deserved it, and said, "Amen. This is true. When I'm dead, you do an autopsy. You'll find this all true." My doorbell rang, and if I told you the name of the man that was on the porch, many of you would recognize him, well known in this community. He said, "I visited your church. You've been trying to help my wife. We're about to get a divorce." But he said, "I want to give you this check." And he said, "Out of this check, I noticed in your church you have a couple of single parents. I'd like X number of dollars to be given to each of those two single parents, and I'd like for the rest of it for you to have." So we took it. It was $850.
Yeah. Amen.
Well, when John asked me to speak about God's provision, I said, "Well, all about the book I wrote one time. A couple of years ago, I knew I was getting old and my time was about over, and so I said, I've got to tell some stories." So for my grandchildren, I wrote 12 stories of God's faithfulness in our lives. It's not the Ottawa story necessarily, although there are a couple in there stories about it, but just everyday occurrences. I know that you hear God's voice. I know that you get your direction from God. You don't realize what it was sometimes until you're like us and you look back over and say, "Hey, God was doing that all along." But today I'm very emotional, and by that it doesn't mean sadness. It could be joyful too, just to look around and see how many of you have followed God and to thank all of you who have been a part of this journey.
The real reason we wanted you to hear this story today is not to make heroes of them any more than they are, and they are heroic to us. We thank God for that. But I would want you to know, and I believe they would want you to know, that you are sitting where they were sitting. You could be here, and God could call you. And you could wonder why he would call you or what's next, and the miracle stories and the provision stories are meant to say that God can do that for you too. And so our heart's desire is not just that we're a story of a founding family and whatever followed, but that other things will be founded from here, from you. And only God knows. We believe for that. Amen? The best is yet to come.
Can I say one more thing?
Sure.
I forgot. John and Glenda came back after we'd built the new building over on McKinley Road, and we had a piano player. God just kept doing things. And to get to come to church and see a grandchild leading, or a grandchild with their kids working in the we care room and doing things of service, it's just so heartening. I'm so thankful, so thankful.
Beautiful. Let's give them a hand. We have a gift for you.
Thank you.
Stay here. Sure.
I get to hug you.
Stay here, Mom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for testimony. Thank you for witness. Thank you for miracles. Thank you for history. And thank you for future. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask your blessing on mom and dad. Thank you for the strength and vitality they have. Give them the best years of their life yet. We thank you for them again in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay standing with me for just a few minutes. This is the first Sunday of the month. And on the first Sunday of the month, we take communion together. When I opened the conversation with my parents, I talked to you about the call of God, about the gospel being available to all who would believe. That's not just their story, and it's not even just your story. It's the story of Jesus himself. God wanted people to know the good news of his love and mercy. God sent his only begotten Son. And there were many fun and joyful things that the Lord experienced, feeding 5,000, for example, enjoying his disciples. But there were difficult things, difficult days, and a cross. On the first Sunday of the month, Christ's community remembers Jesus and his cross in particular by taking communion together. And all of you are invited to join us in that. In fact, we remind ourselves of the words of Jesus, "I've eagerly desired to have this meal with you."